from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. So, Saul, God's kind of pulled the plug on Saul. Samuel went and anointed the next king, David, a young kid named David. And as God began to use David to bring victory over the Philistines, Saul grows more and more jealous to the point where he tries to kill David several times, over and over. We have seen David now be a man on the run. And the last place that he's run to is a place called En-Gedi. There's the Dead Sea, and En-Gedi's on the coast. Well, he was hanging out at this Hakila. Now he's fled to En-Gedi, which is one of my favorite places in Israel. It's a canyon that goes up into the hills off of the sea, the Dead Sea. And En-Gedi is kind of an oasis in the middle of desert. You don't think of the Dead Sea as a spa place. I mean, oh, I guess people do think of it as a spa. They go and they get mud treatments and all this kind of stuff. But it is not, there's nothing alive about it. Everything is dead. It's desert everywhere. Okay. Yeah, we've really got this whole system fixed, don't we, Daniel? Maybe I'll get a little further away from the speakers. Sorry, gang. Pick it up in chapter 24. Okay, I'll get away from being out front so much. Sorry. Verse 1. It happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Remember there was that incident where Saul is chasing David. David goes around one side of the mountain. Saul's going around the other side of the mountain, and he's about to get David, and then Saul gets this text message saying, the Philistines are attacking. Please come and help us. And so just the right time, he's called away. We called that the rock of escape, and David left. That's when David went to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is the word En-Gedi, the word is Ein in Hebrew, is spring or well. En-Gedi is a young goat, a kid goat. It's the spring of the young goats. I'm going to show you a couple different clips from En-Gedi. Talking about in the valley, and in the Psalms, David talks about hiding under the shadow of his wings. And part of the valley looks like, it's kind of the shape of wings stretched out. you can kind of see why David would want to hide out there. The more time you spend it in Gedi, it's an oasis. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. It says, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. David's outnumbered 5-1. He's got 600. Saul has 3,000. Verse 3, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now it says to attend to his needs. That's the old King James. It's he went to cover his feet. That means that's a fan, that's a nice way of saying he had to go potty. It's kind of like last night, Jared Weaver, you know, between the 8th and 9th inning, he had to go pee. Well, that's kind of that's the idea there. He had to go to attend to his needs. He also decided apparently to take a nap or something. I don't know. And he goes into this cave. Now, when you hike through the canyon, there used to be a huge cave at the end. Now, whether that's the exact cave or not, we don't know for sure. The roof has collapsed in the cave, though. And so it's all opened up, and all you have is the waterfall. And there's a sign there right there. They call it the David Waterfall. So I had to get a picture last November of my son David next to the David Waterfall sign. So I just had to show that. Here's a little bit of footage from last year's trip. As you're walking up through the end of the canyon, you go through some bushes. Very cool stuff. You can see David. There's Heather a little bit further off. And this is drinkable water. This is fresh water. That's looking back the other way. And in fact, that little, shoot. That spot off at the end was where we were sitting with Amir when he was talking about it. That's, okay, we'll watch this all over again. Yeah, that's the spot where Amir was talking, looking back up the other way. Now we're up at the other end of the canyon. And this is some of this area where this roof collapsed, where it used to jut out over and cover the canyon. And there's waterfalls off to the left. There's a pool down at the bottom that people like to splash around in. This is the spring or the well. It's the spring of the wild goats or the young goats. And last year we saw these goats. They're called ibex. And they've got these trails up in the rocks where you just see these goats wandering through. You can't get to them. They won't let you get near them. Just a beautiful place. It says in verse 4, then the men of David said to him, because see, there's Saul in this cave going to relieve himself. And his men, David's men say to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul leaves his robe somewhere off to the side, and David goes up and he takes this robe and he just cuts a corner off. That's as far as he gets. And his guys say, this is the day. So apparently there must have been some kind of prophecy given that David would one day have victory over his enemy, something like this. And there's a lesson I just want to put out. Be careful about advice. Now, see, last week I told you to pay attention to advice. I know. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. It's good to listen to advice. David's men will give him lots of advice. And in fact, more often than not, the advice his men give him are actually the wrong advice. Just to be honest with you, just to be fair about this. Even though David's men have David's best interests in mind, they're not always the guys giving him the right advice. Even well-meaning people can give you wrong advice. That's just life, isn't it? Sometimes the people who love you the most, who would be the smartest people in the world, your pastor, can give you the wrong advice. In the end, gang, each one of us is accountable to sift through that advice. So you don't want to ever get to the point where you just don't listen to advice, where you think you're smarter than everybody else. Then you're the fool. You want to listen to advice, but the honest to goodness truth is that even if I tell you something, don't let me run your life for you. You're accountable to make your own decisions. Whether it's a pastor or a counselor or a good friend or a smart guy down the block or whoever, you weigh it all, but you're the one who makes the decision. You can't go back and say, well, he told me I should do this. Well, shame on you. Shame on me. You make your own decisions. Listen to advice, but be careful about advice. I want everything to work out perfect. I have this thing in my head that if I make all the right decisions, then everything is good. Everything works out perfect in life. And you know what? It just doesn't work that way. I've got a few years under my belt now. And oh my goodness, times where I thought I was making the most perfect decisions. And it wasn't necessarily always true. Sometimes I thought I made a bad decision, and in the end it turned out to be the right one. This is just part of life. You know, there was that old show we used to watch with our kids 15, 20 years ago, The Magic School Bus, where Lily Tomlin played the school bus driver, teacher, whatever, and she'd always start off the show telling the kids, well, let's get messy and get dirty and whatever it is. I can't remember. Does anybody else watch this? You're nodding, so maybe you watch it too. But see, that's part of life, is just jump in. Sometimes you have to get messy. Sometimes you risk making mistakes. Sometimes you just have to get moving. Sometimes you have to make a decision. We weigh advice. We don't always take it. We think about it. We weigh it. And in the end, we're responsible whether we do it or not do it. We have to live our own lives. We have to make our own decisions. You will stand before God on the decisions you made, not necessarily the advice people gave you, but on whether you paid attention, whether you weighed things out for yourself. Verse 5. Now what happened afterward, so he's cut a corner off of Saul's rope. Saul's rope. His guys said, go get him. So he goes in and he sees the robe and he thinks, well, okay, so I'll cut off the corner of the rope. And it says, then his heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's rope. That's as far as he got. And his heart smote him. This guy's got a conscience. He's got a sensitive conscience. And he's really bothered by the fact that he just cut a corner off of the king's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He's calling Saul the anointed of the Lord. Anointed meaning he's had the oil poured on him. Anointed meaning this has been God's choice, because the anointed one is the chosen one, the one who has God's anointing, God's Holy Spirit on him. And initially it was Saul. Initially, Saul had the anointing on him. You know, ironically, David's kind of, you can make a case that David's the anointed one, because he's the guy that's most recently had the oil poured on him. But in David's mind, and in actuality, the mind of the whole rest of the nation, Saul is the king. He is the anointed one in that sense. There is a thing that goes around in some churches where they take this and they twist it around. And usually it's more the more charismatic type ministries, Pentecostal ministries. And the way this is used is, you know, the pastor wants to do something, and somebody doesn't like it, and they argue with the pastor. And then somebody stands up and says, touch thou not the Lord's anointed. You know, or the, the pastor is spending big money on new cars and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Touch thou not the Lord's anointed. You know, he's infallible. You can't challenge the pastor, kind of a thing. And I've heard this phrase used over the years. Shame on us for abusing this way. That's not the way David's using this. For David, it means don't kill the guy. So if the pastor's doing something stupid, just don't kill the guy, okay? It doesn't mean you don't confront him. In fact, what we're going to see David do, he's going to confront Saul. Saul's going to repent, even. Saul's going to realize that he's doing the wrong thing. So when you'll hear this phrase every once in a while. You don't hear it around in this church because we don't let people do that, say that kind of stuff. If I'm doing something stupid, you tell me. But it kind of grieves me whenever I come across this passage. I always think about how people abuse it. Verse 7. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. He didn't let them kill him. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul. So you could kind of picture what we were looking at with En-Gedi there, you know. David's still up at that one area up at the top, you know, and Saul's kind of starting to make his way down the canyon, you know, and David calls out after him. And he's saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. I just find this fascinating. Here Saul has been trying to kill David. He tells everybody that David's out to rip him off and to ruin his life and to ruin his kingdom. And yet David still treats Saul with nothing but the greatest respect. And gang, that is a good lesson for all of us to learn. I'm not saying that because you have to respect me. That's not where I'm going with this. But we live in a world, and especially in America, where we just don't show leaders the kind of respect that we should. I have seen it in the church. I've seen it in the business world, where a subordinate starts to think that the boss is a jerk. And they will do everything they can to undercut the boss, to stab the boss in the back. Instead of acting out of... they'll start thinking, well, I'm like David, and this guy's like Saul. And Saul is persecuting me, and I'm the real anointed one. I've just seen this over and over. If God has called you to be a leader, then God will promote you without having to stick a knife in the back of your boss. He'll just take care of it. And in fact, you will see David do this exact thing. David's going to let God take care of Saul. He's not going to try to do it. He's going to let God take care of it. God wants us to be men and women of integrity. Verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave." Because by this time Saul started thinking, wait a minute, but David's up there where I was. Wait a minute. How'd he do that? Today the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David has never done anything to hurt Saul. And yet Saul has continually tried to hurt David. And David now shows that he's simply responding to Saul with kindness instead of giving him back evil for evil. David gives us a good example for what Paul taught in Romans 12. where he said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." David is not giving Saul what Saul is giving David. Instead, he's showing kindness to Saul. Verse 13, David says, "As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." He's saying, look, there's this ancient proverb, and if I'm a wicked person, then I will be doing wicked things. But I'm not doing wicked things. You're the one that's trying to hurt me. I'm not doing anything for you. David is confronting Saul with the truth. Ephesians 4 says that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We all have a chance to grow up a little more the more we live by truth, by reality, by how things really are. Just because you speak the truth doesn't magically make everything better. Just because you confront somebody with the truth isn't going to fix the situation. For a while, Saul's going to back off, but he'll be back. He'll be back. And I'm not saying that this conflict with Saul is a little misunderstanding. But again, sometimes our little misunderstandings turn into big misunderstandings because we don't speak up, because we don't talk about what's really happening. And things get misunderstood, and somebody wanders off thinking that you're thinking certain things, and that's the last thing that you're thinking of. Speak the truth. That's how we grow. Verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" He's saying, look, buddy, I'm about as harmful to you as a dead dog. That doesn't hurt anybody. I'm about as annoying to you as a flea is, which could be a little bit of annoying, but verse 15, "Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. It kind of seems like Saul is just a wee bit convicted over all of this. You know, could we maybe turn the subwoofer down? I don't know. It's annoying me a bit. Is it annoying anybody else? No. Especially when I hit that low E. Sorry. Maybe we try that. Okay. Yes, no. Not quite as bad. We just turned it off. Sorry. Wow. And I was the one pushing to get that thing. verse 17. So, Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you for good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." you know, it's kind of seemed all along that Saul has been thinking that David's trying to become king. But now he's like, he realizes this is going to happen whether I want to stop it or not. Verse 21, therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Now, it is, you're going to see in coming successive kings as we get through the Samuels and the book of Kings and stuff, that it's a common practice that when a new monarchy comes in, when a new family comes in, that you wipe out the last family. Because even though you might have beaten the other king in an arm wrestling match, his kids aren't going to like the fact that they don't get the crown prince table anymore at the supper club, you know? They're not going to like this. And so you got to, when a new guy comes into power, he just, you know, it would be like as if Obama comes in to the presidency and he kills all the Bush family, you know? That's that kind of a crazy mentality that people had back in those days. And so Saul realizes, okay, I can see you're going to win someday. Someday you're going to be king, but just don't kill my family. So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, that's that word we talked about last week. That's the word where we get Masada from. And so it's possible that what it's saying is that David goes from En Gedi to Masada, which would be look something like this, where he's moving from the canyon of En Gedi and moving off to the left, going south, and there's Masada. They're pretty close. They're just a couple miles away from each other. But it is kind of interesting that, I mean, this sounds like a pretty good apology, doesn't it? From Saul, it kind of sounds like Saul gets it, doesn't it? It's kind of like, oh, I'm such a bad guy. Okay, you win. I'm never going to hurt you again. Something like this. But David doesn't go home with him. David doesn't go back to playing his guitar for Saul. He doesn't go back to being one of Saul's captains over his armies. He goes back to the safe place. And he lets Saul go off. I call this principle watching for repentance. Saul has been sorry before. He's already been sorry previous times. And yet he's come back after David. We're going to see that he's not done with David in another couple chapters. He's going to go after David again. David doesn't take this apology from Saul and then become buddy-buddy with him. Sometimes we get confused with the concept of apology, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Those are all different kinds of concepts. We're taught that the Christian response is that when somebody apologizes to me, I need to say, I forgive you. And I like that. I think that's proper. Jesus said, if you don't forgive people, I'm not going to forgive you. So it's a good thing. We want to forgive people. But the idea of forgiving is to let go. It means I'm not going to go after you. It means I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to hold on to a grudge. I'm going to let go. I think I'm learning that it doesn't mean you can move into my house. The person who apologizes may mean well, and they may intend to change. But until they do change and show that they're actually making right choices, there's a place to keep a buffer. I think it's proper to keep a buffer. Paul gives us a good standard of repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. He says, because, and this is, Paul is writing to this to the Corinthians. This is his second letter to them. The first letter, he kind of rebuked them pretty hard about some things that they were having problems with. And by the time that he writes his second letter, he realizes that they were really bummed out to get his letter. In fact, they were so bummed out, they actually got up and changed things. They changed all the stuff that they were doing wrong. And Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, you know, at first I was really bummed that I made you so sad. I was just like, I wish I didn't have to make you so sad. But then he says, on the other hand, it was not such a bad thing that I made you sad. Because he says, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. When you're abused by another person, sometimes it's not the right thing to just turn the other cheek. There's nothing wrong with making choices for you and your family's safety and to watch for true repentance. I think that's appropriate. It's a good thing that David's going to separate from Saul. It's a very good thing that he's going to separate because Saul's going to try to kill him again. So watching for repentance, that's a good principle, gang. Good principle for us to learn. Verse chapter 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Says they lamented for him. This morning was kind of cool. There was, I don't know that this was written at the time, but in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and flattering lips and double heart they speak." It just sounded so much like this time period that David's in. The godly one is gone. When I was reading that this morning, I was thinking, I wonder what would cause David to think that. What point in David's life is the godly one gone? And I was thinking about what we're doing tonight, where Samuel dies. I don't know if that's the case, but I just thought it was kind of an interesting thing. Okay, so the whole nation is weeping over Samuel's death. And David now moves to the wilderness of Paran, which is heading even further south for a time, south of the Dead Sea. Verse 2, now there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, does 3,000 sheep sound like a lot? It is. It's a lot. This guy's pretty well off. This is, you know, the Bill Gates of sheep herders. Okay. And Maon and Carmel. Now, David was in Maon last week, when we were in chapter 23, when he was running from Saul. Maon is just off to the left from where Engedi is. And Carmel is real close to Maon. There is another Carmel to the north, up in the far north. That's not this one. And actually, there's a city there. There's a city in there called Carmel. They've retained the same name for the same area. So don't confuse this Carmel with the one that's up on the north on the coast. And don't confuse it with the one up in Northern California, because it isn't that one either. Okay, so we now shift to this area of Maon. And the name of the man, verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal, or Nabal. I got to work at this. It's Nabal. But I'm going to say Nabal anyway, so whatever. Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And that's Caleb, our hero, Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, and you know that guy. So this guy's got, you know, he's got some street cred. He comes from a good family. I mean, he can kind of boss people around, Nabal. How many of you were here Sunday morning when we heard Gail Irwin talking about the importance of a name and how a name expresses who a person is, and nobody's raising a hand? I guess nobody was here. There you were. There you go. This is one of those instances where the name expresses the man's character. His name, Nabal, means fool. And that is what we're going to see he is. And we're going to see that the principle that we want to learn for this whole chapter is don't be a fool. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about fools. The English word is found 78 times in the book of Proverbs, as we've been reading it on Sunday mornings. You know, it's the fool this, the fool that. There's several words for the word fool. This type of fool, Nabal, is not a stupid fool. It's not like he has less intelligence. He's probably not blonde. So I have to tell a blonde joke. A blonde and a lawyer. Don't worry. A blonde and a lawyer are seated next to each other on a flight from L.A. to New York. The lawyer asks if she would like to play a fun game. The blonde, tired, just wants to take a nap. She politely declines and rolls over to the window to catch a few winks. The lawyer pushes and explains that the game's easy and a lot of fun. He says, I ask you a question, and if you don't know the answer, you pay me $5, and vice versa. She declines and tries to get some sleep. The lawyer's a little bit agitated and says, okay, I'll tell you what. You pay me $5, and if I don't know the answer, I'll pay you $500. This catches her attention, and she figures this will be the end. This will end his tormenting, you know, and so she agrees to play the game. The lawyer asks the first question. What's the distance from the earth to the moon? The blonde doesn't say a word. She reaches into her purse, pulls out a $5 bill, and hands it to the lawyer. Okay, says the lawyer. Your turn. She asks the lawyer, what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four legs? The lawyer, puzzled, takes out his laptop computer, searches all his references to no answer. He logs into the airplane's Wi-Fi and searches the internet and the Library of Congress. No answer. He sends emails to all his friends, his coworkers. No avail. After an hour, he wakes the blonde, because she went off to sleep, and he hands her $500. The blonde says, thank you, and turns back to get a little more sleep. And the lawyer, who's a little miffed, he wakes her up and says, well, what's the answer? Without a word, she reaches into her purse and she hands him $5. And you thought blondes were dumb. Not at all. Nabal, his name means foolish or senseless, and there's a couple of ideas to his name. One is that it means that he's insensitive. We're not supposed to be insensitive to each other. Guys, we're not supposed to be insensitive to our wives. Peter tells husbands, in the same way you husbands must give honor to your wives, treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, we're supposed to study our wives. We're supposed to understand them as best as we can. To have some sense of sensitivity to them. Treat them like fragile, expensive, fine china. But Nabal is insensitive. He's unreasonable. That's what Nabal means. He's unreasonable. You can't talk to him without being insulted or offended. That's a Nabal. That's a fool. He's unreasonable. And he's also ungodly. This is the word that David uses in Psalm 14:1, where he says, the fool has said in his heart, the Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. There's nothing so insensitive or foolish as the person who refuses to acknowledge God. So this is the concept of who this guy is. Insensitive, unreasonable, and ungodly. And we don't want to be like that. Verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 men. And David said to the young man, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Now, sheep shearing took place around June or July, and it was a happy time. It was a party time. This is when you collect all of your dividends from your hard work over the year with the sheep. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. This is what the messenger is supposed to say. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Now, I was mentioning that last week in chapter 23, David, as he was running, defending the people, the Ziphites, and then leaving Ziph, he spent some time in Maon. He's been hanging with these people. And in fact, Actually, what we're going to see is that David and his men kind of were guards for these guys. He's already taken it upon himself, you know, for the last couple months of protecting Nabal's shepherds while they were in the field. And the messenger is supposed to say, ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, you might think that David's trying to hold the guy up, you know, strong arm the guy, but he's not asking for anything in particular. He's just pointing out the fact that we've taken care of your guys, and if you've got anything you can help us with, we'd appreciate it. That'd be very cool. David's already been the one who has bent over backwards to help Nabal. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. You know, see, David's just a rebellious servant, rebellious against Saul. And is that true? Is David rebellious against Saul? No, he's been chased out of town by Saul. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? He's insinuating, he's calling David's men bastards. We don't even know who your fathers are. We don't even know if you had fathers, you know, is what he's saying. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man, gird on your sword. And that's kind of interesting because a few years back, Jonathan and David were the only ones with sword. Now, all of David's men have swords. Gird every man on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, it seems to me that David has had it up to here. I mean, he's been pushed and he's been shoved and he's been demanded this and demanded that. And now he's getting this treatment by this fool. I have actual footage of David's response. He came up with a song, and this is the song that he sang. This is David. Kind of looks funny. Well, he wasn't that ugly looking. But that's the song that's going on in David's head. We're not going to take this anymore. Everybody get your sword on. We're going to do something about this idiot, this fool. Verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men, these David's guys, they were very good to us. And we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. This young man, he knows the real story because he was out there in the fields. And it's like, we didn't have to worry about anything, whether it was, I mean, remember, this was when the Philistines had been attacking Keilah, I think it was. And David rescued Keilah from the Philistines. Well, the Philistines are out there, but not Nabal's men didn't have to worry. The Ishmaelites were traveling nomadic people. They would be known for stealing stuff. Wolves, bears, lions, all this stuff. But Nabal's people didn't have to worry because they hung out with David. And then to hear Nabal treat David's messengers with such rudeness, verse 17, now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, Abigail, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. You know, your husband's kind of an idiot. Scoundrel, the word is Ben Belial, son of Belial, son of Satan. You're not just saying such a scoundrel. I mean, he's calling this guy's evil. Your husband's just... Now, I find it interesting that Abigail doesn't seem to be offended that her husband's being called a son of Belial. In fact, she's going to use the same word herself. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Now, that's a pretty good size gift. It's a pretty good size thing to offer to David. But look at the sheep. She gives him 5 sheep. The guy's got 3,000 sheep. So this is not anything excessive. I mean, she's helping out. She's giving something nice to David, but it's not overly. And verse 19, and she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now she sends the servants on with the gift, kind of like what Jacob did when he was about to meet his brother Esau. He sent groups of gifts on ahead of him to kind of soften up his brother. So when he finally gets to his brother, then his brother would be in a good mood. Well, she wants David to be in a good mood before she meets him and tries to apologize for her husband. Now, ladies, there is a lesson here about teaching your husband a lesson. Actually, the Bible gives us a preferred way to teach your husband a lesson. 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, this kind of strikes fear into some women's hearts. Be submissive to your own husbands. When you look at this passage, especially in verse 1, Peter's saying this is how to teach your husband when he's disobedient. It says disobedient to the word. It's not by insulting him or taking control of the household. It doesn't mean that you don't share your ideas, because the person who's held up is Sarah. Because Sarah called Abraham Lord. As husbands, we like that. Called him Lord. I like that. Yes, call me Lord. Lordy, lordy. But if you study the life of Sarah and Abraham, there is no one who speaks up more than Sarah. She always has ideas for Abraham. She always has ideas of what he's supposed to be doing. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. But she speaks up. This idea of what we're talking about here doesn't mean you don't speak up, doesn't mean you don't share your mind, doesn't mean you don't communicate. But sometimes some men need to learn how to make decisions. And it doesn't happen if you make them all for him. Some of us are quite lazy fellows. And if you're going to make my decisions for me, fine. I'll just watch TV and let you make all the decisions. On the other hand, if you want your husband to grow strong, there's a place for letting him make some decisions, even if it means letting him fail a few times, because that's not a bad way to learn sometimes. Now, submission might be the preferred way, but there is a time to step in. Abigail's not the norm of how to do things, but she's an example to learn from, and there is a time to step in, to step up and protect the family. It's the exception, it's not the standard. And again, if a woman is always stepping in and taking over, the problem is that your husband will never learn and never be decisive. Verse 20, so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow had in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good, He's steamed. He's really ticked off. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by the morning light. Now, this is the stuff that David's saying to his men. I'm just so ticked off. I'm going to string them up. I'm going to slay them. I'm going to cut their fingers off one by one. I'm going to pull their fingernails off. I'm going to rip them shred to shred. You know, I'm just, he's had it with Nabal. David is out of control. You cannot justify what David is saying or what he's doing at all. In fact, he's going to realize later he's doing the wrong thing. He's out of control.
Well, much needed rain
like this guy.
Chattanooga, they helped clear the air and cool things down, except for Mississippi Braves manager Philip Wellman. He took center stage and a couple of bases tonight. Let's just say he got worked up. He argued balls and strikes in the first couple of innings, and then he blew his top. The home plate umpire tossed him out of the game in the third, and Wellman charges after him. Let's just enjoy the show. Wellman gets right into the umpire's grill. Then it's the Billy Martin routine. Kick the dirt over home plate. But Wellman takes it a step further. He's going to bury home plate. And I mean bury home plate. Ever thought about being a groundskeeper? You're doing a heck of a job.
It's actually going to draw new lines around it.
Plays in the dirt quite that much. And the Braves manager is just warming up. He has some more words for the ump. And then he heads for third base. This is from the Lou Piniella School of Managing. You take the bag and then you throw it. But here is the showstopper. Wellman starts playing Army. He's conducting field exercises. Is that Sergeant Holcomb from Stripes? Wellman takes the rosin bag like a grenade. Fire in the hole! Philip Wellman, he's an army of one. Wellman continues the tirade, not sure what that was, and he throws the ump out of the game. Wellman starts to leave. Uh-oh, he spots another bag. That's two steals in one inning if you're scoring at home. And give Wellman credit, he knows how to make an exit. Ladies and gentlemen, Philip Wellman has just left the building.
Now that's somebody who's a little out of control. Would you agree? I don't know if you guys are just doing this just for a show. I don't know. But you cannot justify what David is saying right here. Well, I'm not going to leave one single man standing. I'm going to tear him all limb for limb. He's out of control. The Bible says to be every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's where David's at right now. He is out of control. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. She is willing to bear the cost. She is willing to pay for the sin of Nabal. She's willing to have David consider her to be the sinner and let her pay for the crime. It's kind of like what Paul writes in the book of Philemon about this runaway slave, Onesimus. And he writes to Onesimus' master and says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Because Onesimus is sitting in prison with Paul. And he's saying, I'm willing to pay for the guy's sin. And that's what Jesus did for us. He paid for us. Just like what Abigail is willing to do. She's willing to pay. She's willing to take responsibility. She says, please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name. Folly is in him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. She knows that David's a good guy. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. That's a Jewish Hebrewism talking about you've got eternal life. You will be in heaven with the living, with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord, she's kind of prophesying over him, And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She's saying, you're going to be king one day. And I want you to be king without this bloody mess on your hands, that you were as big of an idiot as Saul. As big of an idiot trying to kill people out of anger. Saul killed the priests of the Lord for no good reason. And she's saying, David, this would be a good thing if you didn't kill us right now, because then when you are king, you won't have the same kind of reputation. And David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. You have kept me from avenging myself. Now, what I find fascinating is that in the last chapter, David kept himself, right? He kept himself from avenging wrong, right? Because he kept himself from killing Saul, right? He's got the same situation, but instead of a king, he's got a fool. But it's still the same lesson. David has to keep learning. We all have to keep learning. There are times, gang, when we see the test. It's right in front of us, and I know I'm being tested, and I have to do the right thing. But then there's other times the test sneaks in on us, and it's a pop quiz. And Abigail has rescued David from doing the stupid thing. And he realizes, I'm still being tested. I still have to keep learning. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very, very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, got a bit of a headache, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. He's realized it, oh my gosh. Whether it's a stroke or a heart attack, he became like a stone. And it happened after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, David's learned that God can take care of him. He hasn't seen that yet with Saul. He will. But he hasn't learned that part yet. But with Nabal, he's like, oh my gosh, God really took care of me. And he proposed to Nabal. There's one other lesson here, gals, from Abigail, and it's don't be dreaming of David. You might feel like you're married to Nabal, and you might be feeling like you are married to the idiot, to the fool. And then a David comes along, someone nice, maybe good looking. He says nice things to you. He's sweet. And don't you go looking at Abigail and say, well, look what happened to her. Don't you dare do that. Don't go there. Abigail doesn't do the things she does hoping that Nabal will keel over and she'll get David. That's not why she's doing it. She's simply doing what's right. She's doing what's right. Don't give up your home. Don't give up on your home. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't be dreaming of David. Verse 40, when the servants of David had come to Abigail in Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. How about that for humility? Because that's the lowest of the low. And she's willing to just to wash the servants of David's feet. Oh my gosh. So Abigail arose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. Now, David is a polygamist. He is not following God's design for marriage. He is not following God's design for king. So don't look at this and say, aha, David did it, it's okay. It is not okay. It is not okay. Jesus said God's design for marriage was Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman. David is off base here. Verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was from Galim. This was David's first wife, was Michal, who was, and so remember, he was Saul's son-in-law, remember. But Saul kind of doesn't want to be thought of as David's father-in-law, and so he gives Michal to somebody else. And with that, we're done. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, filled with truth, filled with imperfect people, filled with people that you have used. And so, Lord, as we learn these stories, help us to grow by them. Help us to learn from others' examples. I pray your work in our families, in our marriages. I pray for your direction in our lives, that we would grow in wisdom. You're so good. You do take care of things. Thank you. In Jesus' name.